Mark 14, verse 61 to 65. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is Christ the prophet despised and rejected. Christ the prophet despised and rejected. As the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus was and is the prophet, priest, and king of his people. He was despised and rejected of men. His messiahship, the fact that he was the Christ, messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek word for anointed. That is, anointed of God to be the savior of sinners and the mediator king. His messiahship was rejected, and all three offices stemming from his messiahship were rejected. He was rejected as prophet, priest, and king. His priestly work, his offering of himself, was rejected. As he died on the cross, bearing the sin of many, the onlookers scoffed at him as a villain and a criminal impostor receiving his just deserts. His kingship was despised, especially through Pilate, as we shall see, God willing, at a later stage. But here in these verses, it is his messiahship, and especially as expressed in his prophetic role, that is set at naught and despised. His prophetic silence is now broken, and he speaks. Notice then, firstly, the messiahship of the Lord Jesus stated. The messiahship of the Lord Jesus stated, clearly stated. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice that this last great question of the Sanhedrin of the Old Testament church, this last great question of the Sanhedrin of the Church of God in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin was the governing body, an eldership body, though it was chaired by the high priest. It was essentially a body of the elders of Israel. And this would be its last great important meeting before the continuing Church of God would emerge through the risen Christ working in the apostles, forming a separate leadership as the continuing Church of God emerged from this Old Testament church that had become so corrupt and so abominable in the sight of God. And this question, how important a question, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? God is blessed, blessed forever. And they are asking, or Caiaphas is asking, of the Lord Jesus, Art thou the Christ, the Son of God? Now the answer to this question had been plain for all to see for a long time. The words and works of the Lord Jesus had made it very clear that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. If these men had sincerely wanted to know the answer, they would have known it long ago. But they think that they do know, and they were totally wrong. And though the Sanhedrin would continue to operate as a church machinery, it would be empty, an empty sham, till the judgment fell upon Israel in AD 70 and Jerusalem was destroyed under the wrath of God. What a false question. What a false question. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They did not want this Christ. There was no thought in Caiaphas's mind of acknowledging that this was the Christ, because he wanted a different kind of Christ. If there was to be a Messiah at all, he was to be very different from this Jesus of Nazareth. And so the question is a hypocritical question, like those liberal churchmen who claim to be in quest of the historical Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. The only Jesus there is the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in Holy Scripture. And this true Christ is not to their taste. He's not to their liking. They are offended. They stumble at this stumbling stone. And so they go off on a quest, supposedly, for the historical Jesus, sifting what they want to take out of Scripture and adding much of human conjecture, professing to be in search of the historical Jesus. But nothing could be further from the truth. The historical Jesus is the Christ of Scripture. There are many who profess to want Christ, but they don't want the real Christ. They want to indulge their own foolish ideas of Christ. And at no time of the year is that more true than this one, when men want a sentimental feeling about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't want the Christ of the Holy Scriptures in his glory and his greatness and his power. Why did the Lord Jesus answer at this time? Why did he answer when he had been silent? We're given further information in Matthew 26 and verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So Caiaphas said, I abjure thee by the living God. This abjuration was a legal requirement to answer as under oath. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Leviticus 5, 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now the voice of swearing is evidently the voice of the oath of the judge, demanding him in the name of God that he declare that which he knows concerning the crime committed. It seems to be a similar reference in Proverbs 29 and 24. Proverbs 29 and 24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. And again, it's the idea of being put under oath by the judge to declare what he knows. In other words, this was the judge declaring and swearing by the name of God and putting the witness or the defendant under oath before God to declare what he knows. It was a denial of the so-called right of silence. We hear about the right of silence in the news, and criminal terrorists having a right of silence. Well, this is a denial of that. There is no right of silence. There is an oath made by the judge in the name of God that he must declare what he knows of this crime or be held guilty himself. But here it is Caiaphas the high priest acting as judge, and he abjures the Lord Jesus in the name of God. But what humiliation for our Lord Jesus to hear his Father's name on the lips of this wicked man, and to have the threat of the curse of God hurled at him, this one who always pleased the Father, and whose yea was always yea, and whose nay was always nay, to have this vile man treating him as one who needed to be put in mind of his duty before God. How offensive to the holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We little understand the suffering inflicted upon the Lord Jesus by the presence of wickedness while he suffered this trial. And yet the Lord Jesus regards the name of God and answers, a divine person speaking as put under oath before God. And he says, I am. And then we have Christ here speaking of fulfilling prophecy. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The Lord Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus is looking beyond his death and resurrection to his reign at the right hand of the Father, which will lead to that day when he returns in the clouds. The clouds, the symbol of judgment. The Lord is pictured, for example, in Psalm 18, as clouds go before him, and with divine authority at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God, with the authority of God himself, the Son of Man judging, coming to judge the world. He is called the Son of Man because he had indeed become a man. And in the Old Testament, the references to the Messiah as the Son of Man indicate that that the Messiah would be God become man. And yet the title the Son of Man was a title of the divine Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, and that as the Messiah, as the Christ of God, he would come from the right hand of God to judge the world. In Daniel 7, the context is a vision of the sea representing history with all its ebbing and flowing, and yet no real change. You know that the waves of the sea, they roar and they rush, and yet they die away again. And in that vision, there are four kingdoms represented. The kingdom of Babylon that was already in existence in Daniel's day, followed by Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then we have this vision of the Son of Man. This mundane circle of sinful human life in rebellion against God, with kingdoms rising and falling, it will not go on indefinitely. The Christ of the everlasting kingdom will come, and his kingdom shall endure forever. But then thirdly, let us notice the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus rejected. The Messiahship of the Lord Jesus rejected. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Guilty, that is, and deserving of death. Christ has no longer left these men with an unresolved riddle. You remember the mashal, the riddle of the temple built in 3 days, a temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He remained silent. He didn't explain it to them. But now he speaks plainly. They're no longer left with an unexplained riddle. They understand very well the reference to Daniel's prophecy. And so here is an opportunity for them, an opportunity to break out of the evil circle of their own presuppositions. The presupposition, the assumption that they have been making all along, that this cannot be the Christ of God, that they surely have been right, and that they do not need a Christ like this. Now Christ tells them plainly, I am, and ye shall see hereafter the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Will they then now, with this open testimony, will they move outside this circle of sinful assumption? No, they won't. They don't. Their depravity ensures that they don't. The high priest rends his clothes. Ye have heard the blasphemy. No need of further witnesses. We've all heard it with our own ears. He is guilty of death. They remain within that circle of assumption, that circle of justified unbelief. They do not desire to move out of it, because their hearts are depraved and they are dead in sins. If you're not a Christian, what form does your closed circle of assumption take? Those things that you will not question, those assumptions that I don't need to think of Christ as anything other than a good example, or I don't need really a salvation from sin, or I'm not so bad, or it's impossible to know whether it's true, or if it is true, it's impossible to know whether you're on the way to heaven or not. These assumptions that you put around yourself, and you remain within that circle of assumption that justifies your unbelief. Is that your real position? That you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this circle of assumptions that are untouchable because you desire to remain as you are. In love with darkness, you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. You need Christ to set you free, to liberate you, to give you his Spirit, so that you desire to be delivered from this circle of assumption and unbelief. But notice also, the utilitarian Caiaphas has become the defender of the honor of God. This utilitarian Caiaphas has become the defender of God's honor, at least in his own eyes. In John chapter 11, we read of this man, and there he gives a very different reason for why the Lord Jesus should die. John 11:48. The council say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation also only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He is an unwitting prophet of God, but the motive in his saying what he said, albeit in the providence of God, declaring, prophesying the truth of Christ's death as a substitute for his people, yet his motive was that of an evil rule of expediency. In order to justify the death of the Lord Jesus, he says there is a danger. If this man is not put to death, there'll be an uproar, and the Romans, they won't stand for any more tumult, and they'll come and they'll destroy this place. And so he puts forward this idea that for reasons of national security, that this Jesus of Nazareth must die. In fact, in the adorable providence of God, their crucifying the Lord Jesus brought about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. But here is Caiaphas, the utilitarian, the man who gets things done, the man who sees the need of the situation. If we're not to have trouble, then he must die. Of course, behind that was a concern not just for national security, but for his own security as a leader, a prominent figure among the people that could not tolerate this Jesus of Nazareth gaining such a following. But the point is that this man who earlier on had said Jesus must die for reasons of national interest is now posing as the defender of the name of God. It's blasphemy. He rends his clothes, apparently in great grief that the name of God should be dishonored by this Jesus of Nazareth. Do you put a pious veneer on your unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like this man. This man, in the name of the defending the honor of God, despised the Christ of God. Do you put a pious excuse on your unbelief? Do you make your rejection of Christ and of his gospel seem like a virtue? You say you believe in being moderately religious and not a fanatic. So you justify your unbelief by means of this great sin of deliberate aloofness from the word of God and not taking it too seriously, because you say your aloofness from the word of God, your refusal to take notice of anything distinct in it and of the warnings and the promises in Christ Jesus, you justify that as a moderation in religion that is actually a virtue. Another way in which men try to make a virtue of their rejection of the word of God is this. They say it doesn't do to get too involved. You know, religion has caused so many wars, and people make a virtue of their disinterest in the word of God on that ground. If you're a Christian and you talk to others about Christ, they will say, oh, religion causes so many wars, we shouldn't get too involved in it. I wonder what you say when people say that to you. Religion causes too many wars. Do you back down in a sort of embarrassed way and say, well, I suppose it's true? It's not true. Religion hasn't just caused many wars. Religion is the cause of every war. Because sin is always religious. War takes place on account of sin. That doesn't mean it's always sinful to be involved in war. There is justified warfare. But the cause somewhere is always human sin. And all sin in action is a reflection of sin in the heart and a belief of that which is not true about God. Wars are either the expression of false religions desiring their false God to be acknowledged and enthroned by others, or they are the expression of particular men desiring to be as gods and receive the absolute allegiance of others. It is either self-worship or the worship of that which is not God that is behind every war. Sins are always the expression of man's desire. Actual sins are outward sins. Sinful actions are always the desire, the expression of man's desire to believe that God is not as he really is, or that there is no God at all. They are always an expression of the desire not to retain God in their knowledge. And so every war, indeed all conflict among men, is an expression of the belief of the lie contained in Genesis 3, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods." That's simply saying that men's actions reflect what they believe. And if they don't believe the truth as it is in Jesus, they believe a lie. And their actions reflect that lie. And that leads to conflict in the family, in society, in the professing church, in the world, among nations. So this pious sounding excuse about all religion is behind so much warfare is nonsense. Of course religion is behind warfare. Men act according to what they believe, and if they believe not the truth, they believe a lie and act accordingly, and their lives are wicked, and that sometimes leads even to a huge tumult and conflict amongst men. So men make pious excuses for their rejection of Christ, and no man more so than Caiaphas. He was concerned about blasphemy, so he condemned the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, to death. This man and his colleagues, in their so-called piety, condemn the Christ of God. How afflicting for the Lord Jesus, who loved God perfectly, to be accused of blasphemy by this blasphemer. But notice also, there is only one basis on which this charge of blasphemy was false, and that is that Jesus is the divine Messiah. For anyone who wasn't the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, to say that he was would be blasphemy. The Lord Jesus is claiming to be equal with God and the rightful judge of all men, and that is either true or it is false. If it was false, then Jesus was either mad or bad. But he was alternatively, and this is the truth of the matter, he was all that he said he was, God become man. The historical Jesus, supposed of liberal churchmen, never existed. A Jesus who was just a good teacher, a good leader, a good thinker, a visionary, that Jesus never existed. The Jesus of Nazareth in Scripture is the Lord Christ, and that is the only Lord Jesus Christ. The true Jesus is the one who is exalted now above every name, who demands that men bow the knee and believe on him. The liberal churchman who talks about Jesus, the friend, the good teacher, and so on, but who denies that he is God manifest in the flesh, his Jesus never existed. There is no Jesus who simply claimed to be a good man. He claimed to be God. And if he wasn't God, he wasn't good. But he was good because he was God and is God manifest in the flesh. Unbelieving churchmen deny his prophetic truthfulness as surely as those who covered his face and buffeted him and spat upon him. The liberal churchman who talks about Jesus, the good teacher, he wants to pose as a friend of Christ, and they hate Christ. We can all pretend to love someone if we make them in our minds completely different to what they're really like. Real Christians receive Christ's witness concerning himself. He is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. He said so. And that's why, finally, the Messiah's prophetic office is despised. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. As we have mentioned, all the officers of Christ were despised, and that by Jew and Gentile on an international platform, as we shall see. But this mockery of his testimony was by the false brethren of Israel. The Lord had warned of this in Deuteronomy 18. And the apostles draw on that passage in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Acts 3 verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Caiaphas and his colleagues mocked the prophetic office of Christ. And we are told there that God had said that those which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And the wrath of God fell upon Israel in this world by the hand of the Romans, and they went to their own place. Do you mock the testimony of the Son of God concerning himself? You may give a respectful nod to the Orthodox creed, the biblical teaching of Orthodox Christianity, but inwardly taking no notice, because you don't believe on the Son of God. The Lord Jesus knew what was in man. He knew and still does the sin and the guilt and the salvation that men are in need of. What we need is a Savior who is God become man, who is a divine person, can bear infinite guilt in a finite time, and as a man can do so in the place of men. The Lord Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh. He came to bear the wrath of God, for his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the Saviour that men really need. And if you do not see that this is the Saviour you need, you do not understand what you need to be saved from. Because if you did, you would know that none but the Lord Jesus Christ can save sinners. Face the reality of your guilt in the sight of God, and come to this Saviour. Whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved. Amen.